So we are in a series called Jesus, Who Is He? And in this series, we are simply taking a look at the names of Jesus. Last week, we started with maybe the most familiar, and that is just Jesus, right? And the fact that He is our Savior. We're going to look at another name today, and it will help us become more aware and hopefully appreciate more who Jesus is. There was a man who made a very emphatic statement one day. He simply said, "I will never believe. I will never believe." Even though his friends had seen it with their own eyes, even though they had evidence, all right, that they could present, until he saw it with his own eyes, until he was able to put his fingers on the evidence, he was unwilling to believe. Now, you probably know who I'm talking about. It is who? Thomas. Peter and the others came to him and said, "Listen, Jesus has been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty." Now, Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas happened to be absent that day. And so he was not there to see Jesus with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands. And so he tells his fellow disciples, "I will never believe until I'm able to touch Jesus myself." Now, I don't know why Thomas was so emphatic. I don't know why he was so reluctant to believe the testimony of his friends. Maybe it was his grief. Maybe he was so overwhelmed by the experience of having someone that he loved crucified before his very eyes that he couldn't bring himself to believe or give himself hope that maybe he was alive again. He didn't want to have to go through that grieving process again. Maybe he thought it was the grief of his friends, Peter, James, and John, and the others. That maybe they had maybe dreamed this vision of Jesus. Maybe they were having a hallucination. Maybe they were just hoping so much so that Jesus was alive, that maybe they saw him and it was just a mistaken identity. I don't know. Maybe it was just disbelief on Thomas's part. Maybe he's thinking to himself, you know, dead men don't walk. And of course, he saw Jesus raise the dead. But he's thinking the one who has the power to do that is now in a tomb himself. So there's no one that can bring him from the grave. Maybe Thomas just didn't want to get his hopes up. Maybe he's reacting out of fear. Because you remember that when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, where were they? They were behind locked doors. They were afraid. They were confused. Maybe they're thinking, you know what, there have been other men who have claimed to be the Messiah, only to suffer the same fate that Jesus did. And his followers also experienced grisly demises. So maybe he's afraid. Maybe I'll end up just like Jesus. Maybe Thomas is just being pragmatic. Maybe he just wants to see it with his own eyes and touch Jesus with his own hands. I don't know why Thomas made this very emphatic statement, "I will never believe." But 8 days later, Jesus grants Thomas's wish and appears to Thomas and the others. So if you have a Bible, open up to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, or see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." The great confession. Thomas had all the evidence that he needed, that Jesus was, in fact, the risen Lord. And Thomas was then willing to make this confession that Jesus is Lord. Those are some very powerful words. Simply uttering those three simple words will infuriate our adversary, the devil. Just uttering those three simple words will make and place great demands and responsibilities on us as followers of Jesus. Uttering those three simple words have cost countless lives simply because they crossed the lips of a human being. But what is it about these words, this simple confession that Jesus is Lord, what is it that makes them have so much power? You see, even early Christians who were persecuted by their faith were arrested, thrown into prison, and often thrown to the lions, burned at the stake because they made this simple confession. They were dragged before kings and rulers and governors and councils, and they were told, "Deny Christ. Confess that Caesar is Lord." And they refused. They would not. They would simply look at their accusers and they would simply say, "Jesus is Lord." And then they would die. What causes a person to hold to such a statement? Why are they willing to hold to such a belief, even in the face of death? Thomas was willing to make that confession because he had seen the risen Lord. And it became a foundation of the Christian faith. That simple confession that Jesus is the Lord was even the bedrock foundation of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. So turn with me there. In Acts chapter 2, Peter begins to quote scripture. He quotes from the book of Jude, chapter 2. And at the end of this quotation, in verse 21 of Acts 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he begins to talk about who this Lord is that brings us salvation. He says, "It is Jesus of Nazareth," verse 22, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up by according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then Peter goes on to quote Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Pointing to the Hebrew Scriptures and telling us over and over again that Jesus of Nazareth was not just merely a man. And he wasn't a liar. And he's not a lunatic. No, Jesus of Nazareth, he is Lord. Peter brings his sermon almost to a conclusion after quoting Psalm 110. When David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter makes this declaration, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter stood up on Pentecost and he declared to the world that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. Turn over to the book of Romans as Paul opens up his book. He introduces himself in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Thomas said, "I will never, ever believe." But when he made that good confession, he was laying on Jesus, not just a title, but he was laying on him the entire witness of the Old Testament. That everything that pointed to the Messiah, to Jesus, can be found in this man from Nazareth. Thomas makes this good confession. And with it, all this Old Testament background comes into play. Which leads me to some very unusual math. How many of you knew that 3 = 2? Do you know that? You're thinking, oh, what kind of math are we going to get in today? Well, it's simply this. Throughout the history of biblical translation, translators have used 2 English words to try to translate 3 Hebrew words. Now, I'm going to get a little, heady here for just a minute, but just hang with me. The 3 Hebrew words are Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. Elohim is just a generic term that means God. Adonai means Lord. Yahweh is the interesting one. It is the divine name of God. When Moses asked God in the burning bush what his name was, the answer was that he was Yahweh. The ancient Israelites considered this name to be so holy that they would not speak it and they would not translate it. So, when the Bible was translated into other language, Yahweh was substituted with another word, and that is the word Adonai in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it is simply the word Kyrios. So, we don't always see those words. We don't see Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh in our Bibles. We just see 2 English words. God and Lord. So how are you supposed to know? If the Hebrew scriptures are referring to Elohim, Yahweh, or Adonai? Well, English translators came up with an easy system. When you're reading in your Bibles and you come across the Hebrew word Adonai, it'll be spelled simply uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. That is Adonai, Lord. When they want to translate the word Elohim, it's God, capital G, lowercase O-D. When they want to spell Yahweh, because they didn't want to actually spell out the Hebrew letters, they would substitute the word Adonai or Lord. But in our English translations, it is spelled with all capital letters. So when you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we're not cheerleading here. All right, that is the name of God, Lord. Yahweh Elohim is all capital letters for the word Lord and the word God with a capital G and lowercase O and D. Yahweh Adonai. You may come across that in your scriptures. It's all uppercase, both Lord and God. What's the point of all that? Is that Lord means a lot more in the Bible than meets the eye. In English translations. When Thomas confesses that Jesus is Lord, he brings all the history and theology of the Old Testament prophets and piles it on Jesus. When Thomas confesses that Jesus is Lord, he confesses that Jesus is Adonai, that he is Yahweh, that he's not just a man from Nazareth. No, he is the God of the Hebrew Bible. He is the God who called out Abraham. He is the God that rescued the people of Israel in the Exodus. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Lord who saves. The confession, Jesus is Lord, confesses the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord, and he's the only Lord. Now, if you're familiar with ancient religions at all, you'll know that ancient religions were full of gods. Early on, Roman officials accused Christians of being atheist. Now, Christians can be called a lot of things, but that's one that really confuses us, right? How in the world could you accuse us of being an atheist? I guess you could illustrate it this way. If I had $1,000 and I'm standing to a guy who only has $1, that guy's going to seem to be what? Broke. just broke. If I have a few thousand gods, and I'm standing next to a guy who only has one God, at least in my mind, that guy's a what? He's an atheist. Calling the Christians atheists resulted in one of the greatest moments in ancient martyr history. You may know him by the name of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle of John. He was a bishop at the church in Smyrna. And he was called before the proconsul and told to denounce Jesus. Polycarp refused. He would not make the statement. And the crowds were calling for the blood of Polycarp. But the Roman leaders knew better. They knew it was senseless to take the life of this very old man. So they tried to find a compromise. So the proconsul looks at him and pleads with Polycarp, "Curse Christ and I will release you." I love Polycarp's answer. He says, 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Well, the proconsul wanted to find some way out of this mess. He says, "Then do this, old man. Just swear by the genius of the emperor, and that will be sufficient." Now, to us, it just sounds like, say that the emperor is a really smart guy. Say that he's like an Einstein or a Sheldon Cooper, all right? Or that he works at the Apple Genius Store. Well, that's not what he's saying at all. For them, genius was talking about the sort of spirit of the emperor. To do this was to recognize pagan gods and their religion. Polycarp pushes back. He says, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." Time and time again, the proconsul pleads with Polycarp, "Please, just say that Caesar is Lord so we can get on with life and you can be set free and we can all go home." But he refused. At one point, the proconsul commanded him to denounce other Christians by saying, "Just say, away with the atheists. Away with your other Christian brothers and sisters." This is kind of humorous. Polycarp pointed to the crowds in the Colosseum and he said, "Away with the atheists." Humanity gravitates towards polytheism. We have a tendency to kind of collect gods. Yet in Scripture, we are told over and over again that there is only one Lord. The first commandment is what? "I am the Lord your God. You shall have what? No other gods before me." Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says that he does not share his glory or his throne with anyone else. Isaiah says, or God says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." He makes the exclusive claim that he is the God of all people, all places, and all times. And when Thomas makes that confession, "My Lord and my God," he is making a confession that has been the bedrock of the Christian faith. But my friends, that confession is not made in a vacuum. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are denouncing anyone and anything else that may make a claim to his throne. We are saying that Jesus alone is Lord. There is no other. John Calvin famously said, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." We're constantly setting up idols that we bow down to, that we worship, that we trust in, that we live for. Our class on Sunday mornings, God at Wars, is an indication of that, right? They're talking about all the different gods that human beings have a tendency to set up and bow down to and worship. But if the New Testament and the Bible is right, idolatry extends beyond just the most dehumanizing or gross forms of idolatry. It's not just people sacrificing their children to Molech. There are more subtle gods that we bow down to, like the gods of power, money, sex. The Bible claims that there is only one true Lord. There are a lot of options when it comes to having a Lord. There are a lot of false gods, lots of idols, lots of things that we have put on the throne. But there's only truly one. Jesus captures this for us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, Kyrios, Lord. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now we may be thinking, I've never made a statue out of gold or silver or stone or wood and bowed down to it. I don't have any other idols in my life. But are those the only idols that may take Jesus' place? They're not. Martin Luther was asked one time, "How do you know what an idol is?" And this is what he says: "What we trust is our God." His specific words were, "That now, I say, upon which you set your heart and put your trust in, is properly your God." Let me ask you, who do you fear the most? Who do you love the most? Who do you trust the most? Who do you look to for help? And maybe even think they're the only ones that can help. Whoever that is your Lord. But Jesus says, "I can only sit on the throne. No one else can." There are lots of pseudo-lords, despots, who would love to sit on Jesus' throne. And because we make the good confession that Jesus is Lord, that infuriates our adversary. And he will do everything in his power to get us to recant our confession. Satan will come at us at every angle that he can, to try to get us, whether we actually utter the words or not, he will try to get us to say, even if it's nothing more than by the way we live, that someone else is Lord. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus is Lord. I am not. You are not. The church is not. The preacher is not, not even the elders are Lord. Good theology is not Lord. Government is not Lord. Democracy is not Lord. Money is not Lord. Fear is not Lord. Despair is not Lord. Death is not Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. Now let me ask you, how do you know if you've, let me give you another test, whether or not you have created another Lord in your life? Or another idol. Someone has said, and I can't remember who, because I thought of it this morning and jotted the note down on my paper here. I'll have to go back and look up the quote. He says, "You know you have made God in your own image if he never disagrees with you, if he believes exactly what you believe, feels exactly what you feel, and would do only exactly what you would do." You see, we are constantly creating gods in our own image and likeness, gods that suit our dreams, our desires. We want a Jesus who looks like us, but he's not. So let me make this plea. Let God be God, and every man a liar. And when we do that, Satan will attack from every angle. He will try us to get us to feel ashamed of claiming that Jesus is our Lord. He did it to the early church. There is a story about a letter from around AD 111. Pliny the Younger, the newly appointed governor of Bithynia, wrote to Trajan, the Roman emperor, asking for advice and handling the Christian persecution. He writes to the emperor and says, "I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is that practice to punish or investigate and to what extent." Pliny wrote of the first trial of a few Christians. They were brought before him and he offered them three chances to repent, to deny Christ. They refused. Guess what he did? Ordered them to be executed. Soon after, an anonymous document was published with a list of people thought to be Christians. Pliny the Younger gathered them all to determine if they were Christians or not, and he gave them a series of three tests. Number one, would they invoke the pagan gods? Two, would they offer a sacrifice of incense and wine to the emperor on a little altar set up for that very purpose? Number three, would they curse Christ? Would they curse Christ? Those who made an offering and said, "Lord Caesar," they were released. Those who refused and said that Jesus is Lord were executed. You see, the stakes couldn't be any higher, right? And I believe that Jesus said something in John chapter 13. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're well to do so." He says, "But are you willing to do the things that I have told you? Because a servant is not above his master." Let me ask you a question. Who is Lord? For the early Christians, they were caught between two worlds: the kingdom of God and the empire of Rome. They had to make a decision. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar can't be, because there's only one. Let me ask you this question: who is Caesar in our world? Who clamors for our devotion, our absolute trust, our love? Who tries to strike fear in our hearts so that we will follow them? Are they clamoring to be our Lord? Or is Jesus it? All the people that Pliny gathered up denied Christ, but most of them had been Christians some years before, had left the faith. They'd already denounced Jesus, and so they didn't feel the pressure that others did. They described what Christianity was to Pliny, because he was still trying to learn who these people are that he is rounding up and threatening and crucifying. And they said, this is what they told. He said, "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they had accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food." And you're wondering, how can these people, described in this way, how could they be a threat to Caesar? How can they be a threat to Rome? It's really simple. You see, they didn't crucify Jesus because he was a moral teacher or even a religious leader. They didn't crucify him because he had a following. They crucified him because he made the ultimate claim that he was Lord and that Caesar was not. You see, it's an undisputed title. The powers and principalities wanted to be called Lord, but Jesus claimed that title for himself. And so we have great confidence. We do not need to be afraid to make the confession that Jesus is Lord. Some will mock us. Some will ridicule us. Some will even persecute us and try to destroy our influence and our good work. But we are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is always opposed, but Christians rejoice in the truth that Jesus alone is Lord. That phrase, that simple phrase, is good news, at least to those that are under His care, to those who have placed their trust in Him. The idea of having a Lord is strange to modern Americans. We have no royalty, no lords. Things are much different in the ancient world than they are today. An earthly Lord had a kingdom and was responsible for those who lived in His kingdom. That was great if He was Lord over you. The Bible assures us that this is the greatest news. Jesus is Lord. We live under Him in His kingdom. In fact, the Bible goes a little bit further than that. Jesus is the Lord who has fought for us. He's rescued us. He found us in the prison of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light and life. We believe that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the one who has redeemed us from sin, from the devil, from death, and from all that is evil. Kingdoms have an army and a state. And lords in the ancient times provided protection, provision, and even an identity. Our Lord has a kingdom too. And He provides that and much more. The confession that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is our Redeemer, our champion, the one who fought for us, who paid the price of our ransom from His own blood, who fought the demonic tyrant, who kept us in death and has brought us into His rule of freedom, forgiveness, and life eternal. My friends, that is good news. That is the best news. Jesus has conquered for us, and we now live under Him in His kingdom. And we are kept and protected by His strength and kindness. We find home in His mercy. The confession that Jesus is Lord includes all that He has done for us in His incarnation, His birth, His life, His suffering, death, resurrection, and His ascension to heaven. The entire life and death of Jesus was a rescue mission. And you, my brothers and sisters, have been rescued by the one Lord of the universe. Those three simple words, Jesus is Lord, to me, is the most concise summary of the gospel. It is the good news. It is the best news. My friends, the gospel, Jesus is Lord. Let it live in your hearts. Let it give you hope. And may you follow Him wherever He leads, no matter the consequences, no matter the threats that may come your way. Remember that Jesus has power over all. He shares His sovereignty with no one. And He loves you. He died for you. And one day, our Lord will bring us home. That is the good news. So let us stand and let us sing.